unsolitary life. Here was a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Almost 20 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings who ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. I don't know who wrote that, but it speaks the truth, I think. This Jesus of Nazareth is simply incomparable. Though he lived and died nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus continues to be a figure who shapes the lives of countless millions of people. So who was this man? Well, as you can imagine, the pictures of Jesus that emerge from scholarly research are all over the map. For some, Jesus was a Jewish magician, conjuring up all kinds of tricks to deceive his audience. For others, he's a political revolutionary stirring up unrest among the Palestinian peasants. Others picture him as a moral philosopher, the itinerant rabbi, teaching people how to get along with one another. Still others see him as an apocalyptic prophet calling down the judgment of God upon the religious corruption of his day. Scholars grasp for scraps of evidence from anywhere they can find it in hopes of supporting their views. But in the very brief look at this man, Jesus, here this morning, I want to confine our vision to what emerges from the earliest accounts of his life found in the four Gospels. For our interest in these 3 weeks is to understand the grand story, the story of God's working in history as it is set forth in the Bible. And we will see that for the biblical writers, supported by the words of Jesus himself, he is not just one actor among many in this story. No, he has the lead role. He is the central character. The whole story revolves around him. Listen to the way he himself puts it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The scriptures testify about me, he says. And that's why the author to the letter of Hebrews begins with these words, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by the Son. The coming of Jesus, you see, is the culmination, the fulfillment, the climactic point of God's action as he engages in human history. But before we focus on him, let's review quickly from last week where we are in the biblical drama. The first act, what we call the Old Testament, begins with God himself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things, and his entire creation, all creation, was good. And at the culmination of his creative work was the creation of human beings, male and female, as his image in the world. We were made to live in relationship with him and to rule over his creation under his loving authority. But the story takes a tragic turn. the first human beings, Adam and Eve, refuse to allow God to be God in their lives. They decide for themselves what is good and right. They fail to trust in the gracious God who loved them, and they disobeyed the good God who created them. And the result is the judgment of death. Immediately, there was spiritual death as they were cast from the garden as a demonstration of their alienation from God. And ultimately, there was physical death, a death that destroys the relationships they have with one another. All of humanity was corrupted by that first sin. But God was merciful. He implemented a plan of redemption, a covenant of grace to restore what had been lost. He called a man named Abraham, to whom he gave a promise of blessing. A promise that he would bless him and make him into a great nation, and through that nation, all nations would be blessed. Abraham believed that promise, and the story of redemption began to unfold. Through Abraham's offspring, God raised up the nation of Israel, whom the Lord dealt with as his own son. He revealed his holy law to them. He charged them with living faithfully before him as a light to the nations. But time and again, they fail. He sends his prophets to encourage them and to warn them. But their necks are stiff and their hearts are hard. They worship the pagan gods of their neighbors. They neglect the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. They disgrace the name of the Lord their God. And so the Lord sends the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. They besiege their capital city of Jerusalem. They burn their sacred temple to the ground, and they take the people in exile to Babylon. All seems lost. God's redemptive plan seems at an end. But in the despair of exile, God sent his prophets with a message of hope. He would restore his people. He would judge their enemies, and he would bring the people back to their land. The holy temple would be rebuilt, and the glory of God would once again fill that place. He would make with them a new covenant in which he would forgive their sin. He would pour out his spirit. He would write his law upon their hearts. He would send a deliverer, a Messiah in Hebrew, or a Christ in Greek to bring this about. And after 70 years in exile, the Jews did return to their land. But they were subject to the rule of the Persians and then the Romans. And they did rebuild their temple, but it was a pale reflection of the glorious temple in Solomon's day. They had returned, but not as they had hoped. And they still awaited the promise of the glorious rule of God, his kingdom to come into the world. They were looking for the Lord to make good on his promise. But how that would come about was not what they expected. For 400 years, the prophets were silent in Israel. Then God does a new thing. And when you turn to the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, the very first thing you notice is the way that the gospel writers, the evangelists as they're called, seek to connect their story of Jesus with what had gone before. Matthew, in fact, begins with all things a genealogy, tracing the lineage of Jesus back to Abraham through the line of King David. He wants us to know that the whole history of Israel is converging on this one man. And as Matthew records the story of Jesus' birth and his infancy, he's careful to show how these events flow out of the promises of God in the past. For example, it was in Bethlehem that he was born. And it was in Bethlehem that the prophet Micah had said centuries before that would be the birthplace of the future ruler of Israel. All this happens, Matthew tells us, to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophets. And then all four gospel writers highlight the ministry of a man named John. John came preaching a baptism of repentance, a turning from sin to prepare God's people for the coming of the Lord. And the gospels cite the very words of the prophets to describe his mission. Jesus comes to be baptized by John. He identifies himself with a sinful Israel, and the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descends upon him, and a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Jesus is then led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil and to be tested by God. But where Israel in the desert years before had failed to trust God, Jesus remains true to his heavenly Father and proves to be the faithful Son of God. And when Jesus begins his public ministry, this note of fulfillment continues. For what's the first thing Jesus says when he begins his preaching? Mark tells us, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news, this gospel message. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And when you think about the words of Jesus, this is one of the themes that dominates. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is what the prophets look forward to. It was the reestablishment of the rule of God in the lives of his people. It was the reestablishment of God's righteousness and justice in a corrupt world. It was the fulfillment of the hopes and dreams of God's people. This is what Jesus announced. The good news that this kingdom was now drawing near. As we heard earlier in our first Bible reading, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, Jesus read from the words of the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to the time when one who was anointed by God would preach good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus said. That scripture speaks about me, he was saying. I am doing just what the prophet talked about. The kingdom of God has drawn near. And so much of what Jesus taught concerned this kingdom. He spoke of the immense value, the worth of this kingdom. He said the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had so that he could buy that field. Jesus spoke of the mysterious growth of this kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all the seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And most of all, Jesus talked about the distinctive values of this kingdom. For in the kingdom of God, the values of this world are turned on their head. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Rather than power or fame or wealth, a humble love is the supreme value of this kingdom. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus offers us a new view of life, very different from the life that this world offers us. Jesus gives us a vision of life under the loving rule of God. This kingdom, it's not a political kingdom. No, it's a spiritual kingdom. But if we want to understand the message of Jesus, listening to his words is only part of the process. Equally important is observing his action. See, for what Jesus does reveals just as much as what he says. For Jesus spoke about the coming of the kingdom, and in his powerful ministry of healing and casting out demonic powers, Jesus demonstrated the present reality of that kingdom in his own life and ministry. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, he said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Even his power over the forces of nature in calming a storm or multiplying a few loaves and fishes to feed a crowd of 5,000 demonstrate a rule over this created world like that first given to Adam and Eve in the garden. But it was not just power that his actions revealed. They also revealed love, God's love. You see, Jesus taught that God in his grace was reaching out to the poor, to the outcast, to the marginal members of society. And then Jesus himself ate with the hated tax gatherers and the despised prostitutes. Jesus touched lepers and healed them. He took children, people that everybody else seemed too busy or important for. He took children in his arms and blessed them, saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. You see, Jesus' own actions revealed the action of God himself. And then there's Jesus' own action of prayer, where Jesus revealed his own relationship with God. His disciples heard him pray, and they recorded the very word of address he used. It was Abba, the word for Father that was usually used in the intimacy of a family. They'd never heard anyone address God in quite that way. For never had they seen anyone live in quite this way. His was a life of intimate love and joyous submission to the will of his Father in heaven. He said, I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. You see, in Jesus the Son, God was demonstrating how human beings were created to live in a relationship of loving obedience to their Father in heaven. In Jesus the Son, God the Father was revealing himself in love. And he was revealing himself in judgment. Judgment of a people who should have been a light to the world, but weren't. For you see, there were other acts through which Jesus communicated his divine message. When he cursed a fig tree that was without fruit, he was signaling the judgment of God upon a people who were called to bear fruit to God, but didn't. And in cleansing the temple, casting out the money changers and animal sellers who'd burst their way into that holy place, he was signaling that same judgment of God upon a religious establishment that had corrupted the worship of God. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, riding on the back of a donkey, he signaled the arrival of a humble king coming to assume his throne. It was a provocative act, a mysterious act, and it created quite a stir. Matthew writes, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this man? Who is this man? The people heard his words, they observed his actions, and they were inevitably left wondering just who this man was. For you see, both his words and his actions pointed inexorably to his person. And this is perhaps the most interesting thing about Jesus of Nazareth. This is what has kept people writing about him for 2,000 years after his birth. It is who he is. More than what he said or what he did, who he is. You see, that's the most important thing of all. And that is what, in the end, was and continues to be most controversial about Jesus of Nazareth. As one writer observed, this is normally not the case. Normally, the controversy surrounding a man resolves around his ideas or what he did. Karl Marx, for example, was a controversial figure, but it was his economic theories, his political ideas that were the source of his controversy. Sigmund Freud in his day was a controversial figure, but it was his eccentric, sometimes bizarre ideas about mental illness and the human psyche. That's what the controversy was about. But with Jesus, it was different. Many of his ideas were universally applauded. His ethic of love is embraced by everybody. Turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give to the poor. These have provided moral inspiration for Christians and non-Christians alike. And if Christians had been content to speak of Jesus as simply a great teacher or a divinely inspired prophet of God, there would have been no controversy about him at all. But they never have. For the picture of Jesus given to us from the very beginning is one in which all the normal categories simply do not fit. The only category that was sufficient to describe him was that of divinity itself. He was declared to be God come in the flesh. You see, Jesus speaks as more than a mere man. All other great religious teachers point away from themselves. They direct their hearers' attention to God. They know themselves to be messengers of someone greater than themselves. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I can nourish your souls. Jesus says, I am the light of the world to give you spiritual light. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd to guide you, protect you. I am the door of the sheepfold to guard your going out and coming in. I am the resurrection and the life. Not even death can overcome me. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. You see, all the prophets of God in the Old Testament said, "This says the Lord." Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." They said that the word of God will never pass away. Jesus says, "My words will never pass away." And Jesus had the audacity to require absolute allegiance to himself. "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In fact, Jesus says at one point, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." No wonder we read in Matthew's gospel, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of their law. Jesus taught with great authority. And he made outrageous claims about himself. But at the same time, Jesus also spoke of his own humility. "Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." He can make statements like that, and we somehow believe him. The gospel writer John makes this paradox explicit when he tells the story of the time when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. He writes, "Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Jesus' humility was the humility of God the Son, submitting to his own will, to that of God the Father, pouring himself out in love for us. It was a divine humility, which is another way of speaking about a divine love. It's found supremely in the way Jesus' life came to an end in his death on a cross. You can't begin to come to grips with the story of Jesus and the meaning of his life until you appreciate the meaning of his death. And that's why the Quran's description of Jesus is totally misleading, because it has no place for the death of Jesus. No, the gospel writers all make Jesus' death the focal point of their accounts about him. As the story unfolds, that death is alluded to, it is foreshadowed, it is even predicted by Jesus himself. And when Peter declares Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus first began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders there and be put to death, but on the third day be raised to life. Now, Peter and the other followers of Jesus, they couldn't believe that that would happen. It was inconceivable to them that their beloved leader, God's chosen one, this Messiah who would deliver Israel and establish God's kingdom, God's own beloved Son, he couldn't die. No. But Jesus approached this death, this violent and cruel death, as his divinely ordained destiny. He describes it as the very reason he was sent by his Father in heaven. As Jesus' ministry unfolded, the conflict with the Jewish leaders became more intense. They saw him as a threat. They envied his popularity. They were afraid of his influence. They thought he was undermining their own authority. So they determined that he must go. And his entire ministry reached a climax when Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. One of his disciples, Judas, had already agreed to betray him. Before Jesus gathered his disciples to eat the Passover meal together with him on what was to be his last night with them. The Passover commemorates the time in Israel's history when God delivered them from the slavery of Egypt. During the Passover, a lamb is eaten to remember the lamb that was sacrificed in each Israelite household on the night before Moses led the people out of the bonds of slavery in Egypt. On that night, the blood of that lamb was put on the doorposts of the house. And when the angel of God came by that night bringing the punishment of death, the angel would pass over the households marked with that lamb's blood. And now Jesus takes the symbols of that Passover meal. He gives them a new meaning. He distributed the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take it and eat." Then when he passed the cup of wine, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Here you see Jesus recalls the language of the prophets who looked for God to enact this new covenant with his people, a new relationship in which he would forgive their sins and give them a new heart to love him. This, Jesus says, is what he was about to do through his death. He was pointing his disciples to the fact that when he died on a cross, it would not be for his own sin, for he was innocent. No, he would die for their sin. And this was what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before when he predicted a suffering servant of God to come. In that passage we read from Isaiah 53, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." After that supper, later that night, Jesus was arrested. He was brought before a Jewish high court. He was convicted of blasphemy, claiming divine status for himself. He was handed over to the Roman governor, who, after having him flogged and beaten, handed him over to be nailed to a cross along with two bandits in a shameful death. His disciples scattered in despair and disillusionment. And his opponents assumed that he had been decisively defeated. It seemed that all was lost. The promise of God's coming kingdom, the hope of a new relationship with God, it had all come to nothing, for Jesus had been killed. And if that's how it all ended, there would be no Christian church, there would be no Christians. Jesus would have simply been another false Messiah who did a few unusual things, who gathered a following for a while, but then he was killed, and his movement was relegated to the dustbin of history. But that's not what happened. Those frightened disciples who saw Jesus nailed to a cross and laid in a tomb were soon declaring publicly in Jerusalem that that tomb was empty and that this Jesus was the Lord of life, risen from the grave. Peter proclaimed in Jerusalem only a couple of weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they spoke with such great power that thousands believed them. And that message spread throughout the world. So what had happened? What made that possible? Only one thing can explain it. As we're told in the Gospels, Jesus did not stay in that tomb. He was resurrected from the dead. Now, of course, this is what many see as the most astounding Christian claim of them all, that this end-of-the-world event, resurrection, had taken place within history. And this was a resurrection from the dead, not just a resuscitation of someone who had died, who would then die again. No, this was resurrection to a new form of life, to a glorified, heavenly form of life. This is what makes Jesus completely unique. Different from every other who ever came before or after. And this is what transformed those first timid disciples into the bold witnesses that they became, many of whom became martyrs for this very message. They proclaimed the simple truth that this Jesus was now alive and was raised to the right hand of the Father as Lord of all, and that he would one day return as the judge of all the earth. This is the message of Easter, in all its supernatural wonder. And it's only this message of Easter that makes any sense of the life and message of this man Jesus. Every reconstruction of his life and message that leaves this out is frankly implausible. It just doesn't account for the evidence. It doesn't explain how it was that Jesus changed the world. This Jesus is now alive. And because he is alive, his words to those who first heard him in the first century are words that now come to us here today. And so his words of invitation that he gave to them also come to us. This wonderful word, come to me all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. As Augustine said so well, my heart was restless, Lord, until it found its rest in you. But this is what we are created for, to know the God who created us. Come, follow me, Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come, follow me, he says, and you will discover the living water that quenches your deepest thirst. Come, follow me, he says, and you enter into that kingdom of God, that sphere of life where God reigns as a loving father. For in coming to Jesus, he invites us to share in his own relationship with God, to know his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And this is the invitation that comes to us today. For this Jesus, risen from the grave, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly glory. But just as this invitation comes to us, so does his warning. The warning he gave to the religious of his day who thought that a mere religious ritual would make them right with God. No, Jesus calls for a response. Merely to hear his words is not enough. Believe in me, he says. Trust your life with me, he says. Come, follow me. Believe that it was for your sins that I died. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Wonderful imagery in these days. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. To be wise or foolish, the message of Jesus, will you believe it? Will you entrust your life to him? Why not, I would ask? What would keep you from responding to this message, this invitation of Jesus this morning? He is the way. All other roads lead to a dead end. He is the truth. All other pictures of reality are ultimately illusion. He is the life. Life now. Life lived as it was meant to be lived before God. And life beyond the grave. A life that death cannot extinguish. This message of Jesus demands our response. And this is his message. Turn to me and find life. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, what a wondrous thing that you've come into this world in the form of your own Son, assuming humanity itself, so that he might represent us before you and that you might act as our Savior, rescuing us from sin and death. What a wondrous thing that Jesus has come to make this possible. Lord, open our eyes to see something of his glory, his grandeur, his truth, his love, his mercy. Lord, help us to see the love poured out on the cross and the power of the resurrection, which vindicated all that Jesus said and did, and displayed to the world that this sacrificial death was sufficient. It covers our sin forever. It initiates in it. It invites us into a new form of life, life that comes through your Spirit in our hearts. We enter into this realm of life called your kingdom. Lord, may we embrace that. Lord, I pray that there may be eyes that will be open even here today to respond to this message of love and grace. They would feel compelled by your Spirit to turn in faith and entrust their lives to Jesus. Say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, to be my Lord, that I might know this life that you've come to bring. Lord, may it be so. As we pray this, in Christ's name, amen. Amen.